just as Adam's first knowledge of his creator, just as Adam's first knowledge of his creator was of one who loved him dearly and who carefully, abundantly, extravagantly provided for him. Listen to me. So too, we who know Christ can be assured today. We can know as assuredly and as equally as Adam ever knew that the same is true for us.
Welcome to another edition of The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries at Calvary Church. We're thrilled that you've joined us today as we continue our look at the book of Genesis. This week, Pastor Kirk Shelton will be taking us through Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17, as we look at Adam in the Garden of Eden. Through the pages of the Bible, we can know a God that loves us and provides for us. He gave us this great world in which we live and a Jesus to meet all of our needs. Let's listen in as Pastor Kirk shares.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me today to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and that's page number 2 if you want to read out of one of the Pew Bibles. So Genesis 2, page number 2. Well, I hope you're all taking serious our catechism for this year, using it as a means of learning and in a systematic way, key doctrines and theology. I believe it will serve us well as a church family. It'll serve you well and your family well as well. If you're not working to memorize these questions and answers, we're going to sic one of our kids on you, and they will certainly take you to task over there. I think Austin Caudle has made it her life mission to be sure that I'm learning these along the way as well. So far I'm keeping up, but only through the first three, okay? It's rewarding, encouraging to me that these initial catechism questions are going right along with our study as we get into the book of Genesis. Now, folks, I want to tell you, just those first four provide a pretty good foundation for life and theology, do they not? They provide a good basis for even understanding and getting into the rest of God's Word. Now, by way of introduction, I think we need a little beauty in our lives. So we're going to talk today about Adam in the Garden of Eden. And you and I know have our imaginations of maybe what the Garden of Eden looked like. You know, there are many beautiful gardens around the world, and some of you have been to some of the famous ones in places like, you know, British Columbia and places like the Versailles in France. But these are some spectacular. And sometimes some of our favorite gardens don't look maybe like the typical. One of my favorite places is a place called Garden of the Gods. Have you been there in Colorado Springs? It's not your typical garden, but it's a very beautiful place. And there are other places that are just amazing to see as we see the way that people can take God's creation and manicure it and to make it just spectacular. And the flowers that God has created, the variety. Now, I got to tell you a little tulip story. A number of years ago, when I was about 7 years old, there was close to where my Aunt Marilyn lived, about a block and a half or two blocks away. My Aunt Marilyn, I stayed with her in the daytimes, and her kids were the nearest thing I ever had to brothers and sisters. And we'd walk to a corner store about two or three blocks away, and on our way home, we walked past this little old lady's house there in Little Rock, and she had the most beautiful tulips in front of her house lining her sidewalk. And I got the great idea that we needed to pick some tulips for Aunt Marilyn. So we just walked under her sidewalk and began picking away, you know, those beautiful tulips. I can remember all three of us having a handful of them. About the time the lady came out her front door and came down the steps, and as we ran for our lives the long way so she wouldn't know where we went to, I can still see her and hear her, just like it was yesterday, crying out, "Get out of my yard, you devils, you devils." I'll never forget that. Well, beauty attracts us, does it not? And the Garden of Eden must have been a spectacular place. And it's true that the triune God created everyone and everything. And for that reason, we are not our own, but we belong to Him in life and in death. He created us in His very own image, that we might glorify Him with our lives. Now, last week, we talked about creation, and we said that Christ is central to creation and the whole creation story, basically for three reasons, among really others, but three that we focused on. One of them was Jesus had a key role in creation, right? He had a key role. John chapter 1 explains to us that in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to say that everything that was made through Him. And so Jesus was central. He had a key role in creation. Not only that, but all creation really points to Him. Paul begins his letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1. And he says to us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it says, "For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible." But not only were they created by Him, he goes on to say, all things were also created through Him and for Him. So Jesus, all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And then we said, number three, that His life was proof of His power over creation. He is the Lord of creation. That while He lived and walked on this earth, we have recorded in the Gospels many miracles that Jesus performed that showed that He was more powerful than just the normal things of created life. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk and the blind to see. He cast out demons. And no doubt the apostles were stunned over and over again at the way Jesus demonstrated His power over creation. But no doubt it terrified them at times and even stunned them even more, when He displayed His control over nature itself by walking on the water, by stilling a violent storm with just three words, "Peace, be still," by taking a little boy's sack lunch and multiplying it and causing it to feed thousands and thousands of people. So Jesus had a key role in creation. All creation points to Him, and His life was proof as He lived that He was the Lord over all creation. So now let's take up in Genesis chapter 2 with verse 5. And the first three verses actually gives us a word of explanation. So let's read verses 5 through 7 and take note of that explanation and then get into the heart of the message. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." He's basically going back in chapter 2. Sometimes people say, well, chapter 2 conflicts with chapter 1 of creation. It really doesn't. It fleshes it out a little more and gives us a more in-depth explanation. So those first three verses goes back to basically before day three of creation. He's talking about before there was any green thing, how God caused it to be. And it says here, the Lord had not yet caused it to rain, and a mist was going up from the whole face of the ground. And he tells us that basically in the primeval world, in the world that God created before the days of Noah and the great flood, the world looked very different than it does today. The whole cycle of nature worked very different than it does today. The flood changed many things in a tremendous and remarkable way. And we'll touch on that a little bit later in the message today. And we very much will in a few weeks when we get to Genesis 5, 6, 7, those chapters that deal with the flood. But notice what he says here, that there was no rain. Well, how then, once he created the plants and the trees and all the rest, and even after the Garden of Eden was placed and man was placed in it, how did things exist? What was different? And if you remember, going back to chapter 1, it talked about how he separated the waters, not just the separating the waters from the land, but the waters below from the waters above, and he put an expanse between that. And understand, and the best way that we can really kind of grasp this, and you've probably heard this before, is that in the primeval world that God first created, very likely around the earth, there was a canopy of water vapor. And that this canopy of water vapor created much of what you might call, and what has been called, a greenhouse effect. Okay? So what would that mean? That would mean that there was no direct sunlight hitting the earth. And because there was no direct sunlight hitting the earth before being filtered through this water vapor, this canopy of moisture, because of that, there was very even heating of the earth's surface. Understand that our weather patterns, wind and storms and all the rest, happen because of the uneven heating of the earth's surface. But this canopy of moisture would have kept that from happening. There would have been no frozen north and south poles, but virtually all the earth was much more of an equatorial climate. Okay? And that's how he created the earth and made it. There was a very even distribution of heat and of light. This makes for a proliferation of the plant world in which he created, the plant life. There were no weather extremes. Water supply came from condensation and from this, as it's described, this mist that came up from the ground, and also, no doubt, from many streams and springs that would have been known throughout the world. Now, that is probably what this world looked like that Adam knew, and even that Noah knew. And it wasn't until after the rain ceased and Noah and his family came off the ark that they came into a very different world than they had ever known before. That this water vapor above, no doubt in the days of Noah, God caused it to collapse and deluge of rain over all the earth and breaking up the fountains of the deep, the Bible says, that water was coming from both directions and created such a cataclysmic flood like no one could have ever imagined before or since. So basically, that's what he is saying here. This primeval world looked very different. Now let's take up the reading with verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's talk about three questions I want to throw out there and seek to try to offer an answer that might be satisfactory to you. And I do want you to know, it's oftentimes we read a passage like this and we wonder, okay, is there any real application of this to me today? I mean, that's so long ago, and I hear people say that all this is just myth and fable anyway. But as we've said repeatedly so far in this series, that basically if you compromise the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the rest of the Bible collapses like a house of cards. It's necessary, though we don't understand all of this, to find what it is saying to us and to believe that what it says, written by God to us, is pertinent for our lives. And I believe there is a very important lesson for us. Question number one, where was the Garden of Eden? Now this, I'll agree, isn't really an important question for us to find an answer to today. The Bible gives us some clues in this passage, but at the same time, the clues do not give us a satisfactory answer. In verse 8, it said, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Let me make a couple of observations about this. And really, we have to notice this. It doesn't really have to do with the location of the Garden of Eden. But if you look at verse 7, it said, "God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature," or a living soul. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that because we're going to talk about the creation of man and woman next week and what that means to us. But I think it's worthy of noting that when God created man, he created man different and separate from all the rest of his creation. It was much more by his direct handiwork. He didn't just speak man into existence. He formed man. And I don't know what that looked like, and I don't know. You can't really anthropomorphize God, in other words, make man out of God. When the Bible talks about God's arm extending, and when it talks about the eyes of the Lord moving, understand, God is not a body as we are. God is a spirit. And so when I say that I imagine God kneeling down and taking the dust and dirt of the earth and forming man, literally there was no God in bodily form doing that. But his forming of man was different than the way that he made the animals. And man is the only part of God's creation that God breathed the breath of life into in this way. He breathed life. He gave life to all the animals, plant life as well. But man became a living creature. Man became a living soul. There was some part of God that was placed in man. And that's why it says that man was created in his own image. Man was given a spirit. Man was given a soul different than other parts of his creation. It is interesting to note that the same basic elements of the human body are the same basic elements found in the dirt of the world that we walk on every day. We were formed from the dust. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians and try to follow his thought here. "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural," or the natural comes first, then the spirit. "For the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. And the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we are descendants of Adam. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. As Christians, we also bear the image of our Creator and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are both natural and spiritual. And so we are of the dust as Adam was. But in Christ, we are also of the Spirit as Jesus is. Now, concerning the location of the Garden of Eden, understand this. I don't know if you've ever caught this, because I read it for a long time and didn't see it, just by lack of attention to detail. Eden is not specifically the name of the garden. Eden is the name of a region, of a part of the world that God created. Notice that the scripture said the Lord planted a garden in Eden. Eden was the region or the area, and inside that area known as Eden, he planted a garden. Now, it's okay to call it the Garden of Eden because it was, because we don't have any other name given to it. It was the garden that was in Eden. By the way, that word Eden means delight. Delight. It was a delightful land. The Bible says in verses 10 through 14, more indication about this place, that there were four rivers in Eden that all had one origin. There was a river in Eden that divided into four rivers. And those rivers are named in verses 10 through 14. We have the Pishon, we have the Gihon, we have the Tigris, we have the Euphrates. Now, two of those names are familiar to us, are they not? Which ones? The Tigris and the Euphrates. And where are they today? They are in the land of Iraq, okay? They still flow in the land of Iraq today. The other two rivers, some have ventured ideas saying maybe one of them is the Nile today and the other the Ganges today. And we find that being in some really other parts of the world. Here is the point you need to understand. We don't know where the Garden of Eden was. We have no clue. Don't take the Tigris and Euphrates, and because we have two rivers identified today, saying it must have been there, because it gives us four rivers. And one of those rivers in particular is said to encircle or be around the whole land of Cush. Where is the land of Cush? Do you know? It is modern day Ethiopia. Ethiopia. On the eastern horn of Africa. It also talks about a place where there was much gold. Now, where are the great gold fields of our world today? Well, we have several of them in the United States, Canada, in Alaska, in Japan, there are gold fields. Some of the richest gold fields are found in South Africa, in Indonesia. But guess what? To our knowledge, none are found in the Middle East, or the area where we typically say the Garden of Eden was located. Here's the point. Understand that the flood changed everything. The whole world was reshaped as a result of the flood. Some geologists, Christian scientists say, and I'm not talking about the denomination Christian scientists, I'm talking about some Christians who are scientists, say that you can look at the world today and you can almost do a reversal of where there is water today, there was land in the primeval world. Where there is land today, there was water in the primeval world. I don't think it's even as clear as that. Understand that this world as as Adam knew it and as his descendants knew it, down through Noah and down through Enoch and down onto Nimrod and others, understand that the world desperately and dramatically changed. In fact, the Bible even affirms that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the topography of the world that was before the flood. And it says the world that then existed was deluged with water and it perished. Not just the people, but the places and the whole look of all of it. So we don't know. We don't know where this was. We don't know how large of a place it was. But there was a garden that God placed in Eden as a place for Adam and Eve to live. By the way, I want to suggest in the reading of that, I think it's quite possible and probable that Adam was created somewhere outside of Eden, out of the dust of the earth, and was brought to this place, and he was able to observe God at work in making the Garden of Eden for him. I want you to imagine those of you that have maybe built a house at some point. My wife and I have somehow managed to do that three times and to survive our marriage. I want you to know it was a test every single night. No, it really wasn't. But they say if your marriage can survive building a house, you can survive most anything. And I think sometimes that's true. But you know what it's like if you've ever built a house every day or every few days going by to see the progress being made and how exciting that is? Can you imagine how much more so for Adam to watch the Lord make the Garden of Eden for him in its perfection, in its glory? We marvel, I do anyway, at people who can read a plan and frame up a house, and the master carpenter at work, or the master cabinet man at work, or the way they're able to lay tiles and do all these things, and things that just amaze me how beautiful people can make things. Well, can you imagine the creator of heaven and earth making a garden and Adam watching and observing as he did it? Question number two. What was the Garden of Eden like? We don't know where it was, but what was it like? Verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Every tree that's beautiful to look at and has a fruit that is good to eat was there. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. That was a beautiful tree. Also, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That too was a beautiful tree. Let me give you four words that I think describe the Garden of Eden and what it meant to Adam. Number one, I think, is the word resplendent. It was resplendent. It was a beautiful place. It was magnificent. It was glorious to behold. You saw just a few pictures of gardens earlier. And there are places in this world that can literally take your breath away. I'm going to tell you that the most beautiful garden in this world is like looking at the city dump compared to the Garden of Eden. It doesn't even compare. God has given us beautiful things to behold, but it doesn't even compare. That place was resplendent in all of its glory. And understand that in that place, there was every tree pleasant to the sight, as we've said, every tree good for food. Have you ever thought about the fact that Adam was living the American dream? What is the American dream? To own everything and to be in control of it. Isn't that the American dream? How much is enough? Well, I'm not sure, but it's a little bit more than what I've got. Well, Adam owned it all. God gave it all to him to enjoy. He was in charge of it. It was not only resplendent, it was a place of relationship. It was a place of relationship. Because on a regular basis, what? God came to spend time with him there. In fact, we're going to find after the tragic fall of Adam and Eve, God was coming around maybe at about the same time he had many other days in the cool of the day to walk and talk with Adam. It was a place of relationship. It was not only a place resplendent in all of its beauty and a place of relationship, it was a place that provided Adam his role in life. His role. What was his role? You see, his purpose in life was defined. It said in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He had something to do. He had significance to maintain and to manage and to work what God had given to him. And also understand it was a place of restriction. A place of restriction. Remember what he said in verse 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in this garden, but one limitation, one exception, one restriction. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. I don't think we have all the conversation filled in. God gives us the pertinent parts. But you know what Adam might have asked after that? God, what does it mean to die? What does it mean to die? You know, in this world, almost from the smallest children, there is a concept of death. We all know that it awaits us. We all know that it is a reality of life. Not a single person here has ever not had someone that you know to die. Most of us have had people very, very close to us that experienced already the ultimate end of life that awaits all of us. But for Adam, there was no such bookend in place. There was no such destination or no such circumstance awaiting him that he knew of. Why? Because he had eternal life. He could eat from the tree of life anytime and every time that he wanted to. God, no doubt, had to explain to him what it meant, that if he broke that restriction, what it meant to die. We know that the serpent in his deception is going to come along and going to test all of that. Well, that's what the Garden of Eden was like. It was resplendent. It was a place of relationship. It was a place that provided man his role. It also came with a restriction. Let's bring this down to where you and I live today. What does the Garden of Eden teach us? What does the Garden of Eden teach us? As I mentioned before, it appears from the reading that Adam was created out of the dust of the earth somewhere outside of Eden and then brought to Eden and allowed to observe God create this special place, this garden to call his home. Remember that Adam did not see God create the universe. He wasn't created until the sixth day. He was the last to be created. But he did see God prepare this special place for him to live and to work. Here's the thought that I want to leave with you today, and I want you to stick with me on it for just a few minutes and we'll be through. Adam's first knowledge of his Creator would be of one who loved him and who carefully and abundantly provided for him. Did you get that? Adam's first knowledge of his Creator would be of one who loved him dearly and who carefully and abundantly, extravagantly provided for him. Now, son of Adam, daughter of Adam, do you believe the same is true for you? Do you believe that the same God of love loves you like he loved Adam? Do you believe that he has carefully and abundantly and extravagantly provided for you like he did for Adam? You see, we're different from Adam in this respect, at least at this point in Adam's life. He did not have a sin nature. He was not contaminated by sin. He was not deadened yet by sin. And that's the only condition we have ever known, is life with a sin nature. We were born, we were conceived, as King David said, we were conceived in iniquity, and we were born into a sin nature and a sinful world. And so with that, sometimes it comes very difficult for us to believe that that's true about us. Oftentimes our first thoughts of God is not that he is a God who loves us desperately and has carefully and abundantly provided for us. Let me ask you a question. This is the second chapter of the Bible, and we've read recently the first chapter. Have you read recently the last chapter? Chapter 22. You see, the Bible kind of starts in a garden. Understand that it ends in a garden-like place as well, in heaven. And I would like to read maybe those first five verses to you of Revelation, but if you promise me that you will before this day is over, by show of hands, you'll go home and read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. All right, I'll read them now then. You're too slow to promise, so you just delayed us getting through today for about another minute or two. Then the angel, John says, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Now listen, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. What tree is that? It's the very same tree that was in the garden. The tree of life. The very same tree that when Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden, God put a cherubim, an angelic warrior with a flaming sword there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to prevent anyone from ever going back into that place and eating of that tree and live forever in their sinful state, in their lost and fallen condition. But you see, here we're no longer lost. We are no longer fallen. We are no longer contaminated and dead in our sins. We are with the Lord. And it says on either side of the river is this tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Can you imagine a tree like that? Bearing fruit all of the time and bearing different kinds of fruit. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do we need that today? No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the promise of the Lord. God's provided that. Jesus left this earth to prepare a place for us, right? Isn't that what he promised in John 14? Jesus is preparing this place right now for you, child of God. For you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It will once again be a place of relationship where God will walk and talk with us every day. So that's what's awaiting us. So the Bible starts in a garden, and the Bible ends in a garden. Can I say this to you? And right in the middle, there are two other gardens that what happened there made all of this possible for you and me. There's a place in Jerusalem called the place of Gethsemane. A garden of Gethsemane. And you can go to Jerusalem today and you can walk on these cobblestones, stone walks through this garden, and you see these old gnarled olive trees, and guess what? Some of them are more than 2,000 years old. They may very well be the very same tree that Jesus prayed under the night before his crucifixion. And what did he pray? Father, not my will, but thine be done. It was a place of full surrender for the Lord Jesus. Full surrender to God's purpose, to the Father's purpose and plan for his life. So intense was his time in this garden that the Bible says he sweat great drops of blood. Not sweat, but literally blood came out of his pores. Physicians tell us that is not a condition that is fully unknown to us. They have recorded just a handful of times that other people have experienced such trauma emotionally and physically that they sweat blood. But God has built our bodies mercifully, that almost always, exclusively, before we ever get to that place, our bodies are made to shut down and lose consciousness. But there was no rescue for Jesus. He experienced that trauma in the garden for you. But about 3 days later, not far from this garden, there is another garden. It's a place simply known as a garden tomb. It initially belonged to a wealthy man, a follower of Christ by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus, after being crucified on the cross, was laid in a borrowed tomb. And you can go there today as well. And you can go and you can step into that door. You see, when you get there, the little track in front of it where at one time a heavy stone rolled to cover the front of this entrance to this burial chamber. But you can step into that place and you can see for yourself where the stone had been carved out for a body to lay, and there is no body there. Why? Because in this garden, Jesus rose victorious. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to deal with and to wrestle with and to fight with Satan and sin. But here in the garden, he defeated death and the grave once and for all for you and me, and made it possible for us to know that one day we will experience for ourselves the final garden, which is the place that the first garden God gave Adam ultimately was pointing to all the time. This place was not Jesus' final resting place. It was a temporary resting place. And he's not there. He drank the full cup of God's wrath and rose again to prepare a heavenly garden for his saints. Brother David, I want you and what musicians are going to be with you to go ahead and come to the podium. And I want you to focus with me before we pray on the last statement I want to make. Just as Adam's first knowledge of his creator, was of one who loved him dearly and who carefully, abundantly, extravagantly provided for him. Listen to me. So too, we who know Christ can be assured today. We can know as assuredly and as equally as Adam ever knew that the same is true for us. In every situation, in every stage of life, in every circumstance, in every path that you and I are called to walk, we can know beyond any doubt that our Creator and our Savior loves us and has carefully and abundantly provided for us already in that place. There is future grace already in place in whatever path God calls us to walk in this life. Hear this, dear friends. This is not only true in regards to the life to come in that place described in Revelation 22, but it is true that God loves you and has abundantly cared for you and provided for you already in every circumstance in this life between now and our heavenly home as well.
God's provision of a heavenly destination is amazing, more than we can imagine. But his provision isn't just for tomorrow. It's for all your todays as well. If you need a friend to help walk you through the powerful promises of Scripture, contact us. We would love to hear from you. We can be reached at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or at 479-442-4634. Join us at Calvary for worship at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas on Sundays at 10:30 in the morning. You can also find more information about Calvary at www.calvaryfayetteville.com or through our Facebook page or group. Remember, you can find direction for life when you connect to God's people and His Word. You can find that connection at Calvary.